I've been asked to introduce a special guest this evening before we invite Pastor Harrison up, and that is President Dale Stackast from the South Dakota District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Would you please stand, sir? Are you able to spend the entire weekend with us? We're happy to have you. That's great. Well, it's my pleasure this evening to introduce our speaker, and that is the Reverend Dr. Matthew Harrison. And he is the 13th man to serve as president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And as part of his role, he oversees, I think it's 9,000 pastors who serve in a variety of congregations, all the agencies of the synod that are involved. And but I wanted to bring up that he really is at heart an Iowa boy, right? Right. Now, according to his biography, he graduated with a bachelor's degree in religious studies from Morningside College in Sioux City, Iowa. That's great. And also, you served as a pastor at St. Peter's Lutheran Church in Westgate, Iowa, as well. So he's really at heart, even though he's in St. Louis right now, he's really at heart an Iowa boy. Now, one of the things I also found very interesting is that you are a banjo player. How many of you knew that? Oh, look at that. That's wonderful. I didn't know that, but if I did, I would have asked you to bring it with you. So, but please welcome this evening Pastor Harrison.
Thank you, and congratulations.
Thank you.
Yeah, they've all heard me play, so they didn't really want to hear it tonight. Yeah, in 1801, my great-great-great-great-great-uncle rode in a boat past Sioux City. Sioux City wasn't there yet, with two guys named Lewis and Clark. His name was John Shields, and he was the blacksmith on the Lewis and Clark expedition. And then some Czech immigrants came in 1877 to Western Iowa. I was in Prague, and I had some baptismal certificates from my mother from the 1830s. And I had some Czech Lutherans translate them. We went south of Prague. I showed up at a 175-year-old address. I found my relatives. Knocked on the door and found the relatives. They said, somebody left, but we never knew what happened to them. I said, we all grew mustaches, got overweight, and lived in Northwest Iowa. But the funny thing was, God's truth. Here, guess what these people are in the Czech Republic? Pig farming pheasant hunters. You know, I was expecting maybe minor royalty or something. I found my relatives. Then from Quebec, Montreal and Quebec, there was a family of Frenchmen that came down, Choquette. My grandmother's name was Teresa Choquette, and she died a couple of years ago in Lamar's in the old folks' home. And the vicar, the Missouri Synod vicar at the Missouri Synod Church there, she had dementia in her last years. He had been visiting her, and it was really nice of him to do that. And he'd been singing German hymns with her. He didn't see the French prayer on the wall. Didn't realize she was French Roman Catholic. But she's going to hear German hymns in heaven, so might as well start early, you know. And then the final strain of the family came from a place called Fehmarn in 1900. And the Karl and Wilhelmina Wolf immigrated to Davenport, and then they had a child, Emma Katharina Wolf, and she and her family traveled across the state and ended up farming. in just near Sioux City, and she got hooked up with a lapsed Methodist by the name of Harrison. And Grandma Wolf was the quietest one of the whole bunch, but she won the religion wars. So, you know, I was thinking, I really am sort of Iowan. I really am. That's great. Okay. Well, it's great to be with you tonight. I will try to give you just as much as you can take and a little less. I mean, it is late after all. As I look at Pastor, my former congregation right out there. So, I want to tell you about somebody. So in 1946, the war in Germany had ended. And this man had been chosen to be the rector, the head, the president of the entire Erlangen University in Bavaria. And he had been chosen to be rector of the university because he had a spotless record with regard to Nazism. But he was in the Nuremberg train station and he had a complete breakdown. He later recounted, "I woke up 3 weeks later in an insane asylum." He was totally emaciated. He had lost, he's a tiny man, yet he lost about 70 pounds during the war. He had been asked to write reviews of his fellow faculty members and their views toward National Socialism, and he agreed to do it as long as it was confidential and that these, being honest about their views, these views would be forgiven and these faculty would continue to teach. Well, somebody who was an enemy of his made them public. A huge controversy ensued, and he had a complete breakdown. Doctors told him he would never work again. He laughed about that later. His name was Hermann Zasa. Hermann Zasa. Many of you probably never heard of him. He was one of the best friends of American, the old ALC, conservatism in the old ALC, of the Missouri Synod, of the Wisconsin Synod, of the ELS. He had contacts with them all. And he survived the war as a lecturer in theology at Erlangen University. And it's pretty remarkable that he did survive. You see, he wrote this. This wonderful Lutheran, this conservative Lutheran, was the first one in Nazi Germany to blow the whistle on National Socialism. The first one to go public in the church. He was editor of the entire yearbook for all of Protestant Germany. And he wrote this about National Socialism's paragraph 24, which rejected Jews because of their race. He said, "One can perhaps forgive National Socialism all its theological sins, but this article 24 excludes any possibility of a dialogue with the church, whether Protestant or Catholic. According to the Protestant doctrine of original sin, the newborn infant of the noblest Germanic descent, endowed with, in body and mind, with the optimal racial characteristics, as it says in the Constitution, is as much subject to eternal damnation as the genetically gravely compromised half-caste from two decadent races." The Nazis didn't like that. "And we must go on to confess that the doctrine of the justification of the sinner sola gratia, sola fide, is the end of Germanic morality, just as it is the end of all human morality. We're not much interested in whether the party gives its support to Christianity, but we would like to know whether the church is to be permitted to preach the gospel in the Third Reich without let or hindrance, whether, that is, we will be able to continue undisturbed in our insults to the Germanic or Germanistic moral sense, as with God's help we intend to do." It's pretty amazing he survived. And he said it publicly. The Nazis forbid him to publish the next year's yearbook. He was the most active German in the ecumenical movement, believe it or not. The Nazis forbid him shortly thereafter from traveling overseas because he was telling the Anglicans and others, the Americans, about what was really going on in Germany. In 1933, in the fall, it was Hitler who forced to be formed a German church, a German Reichschurch of Lutherans, Reformed, and other, all into one. He protested. Zasse protested in Wittenberg. They had chosen Friedrich von Bodelschwing as the first bishop, the German Reichsbishop. Friedrich von Bodelschwing, you may not have heard of him, but he was the leader of the great Bethel Institute, an institute for the epileptics, for the disabled, an institute which took care of the gravely disabled and those who couldn't live otherwise but without care. It was the Bethel Institute and Bodelschwing who prized life so much that they refused to let the Nazis kill these children. It was a vicar who had studied with Bodelschwing at the Bethel Institute. When Hitler first started to annihilate the disabled, Hitler annihilated at least 50 to 70,000 disabled. It was one of the vicars who studied with Bodelschwing who stood up publicly and cried, "No, our soldiers are out fighting on the front and their disabled children, they would be whisked away to a state institution and then all of a sudden a notice would come and say they had gotten sick and died." They figured out what was going on. One of the vicars stood up and said, "No." And there was such a public outcry that the extermination stopped. But Bodelschwing was pushed out by Hitler as Reichsbishop. And you know who was put in his place? Reichsbishop Müller, Hitler's chaplain from World War I, who shot himself in the head just like Hitler did. There's this profound reality we have as biblical Christians. We know, as we see in the scriptures, that every single life, no matter how perfect or imperfect, no matter how old, whether just conceived or at the end of life, is prized by God. Every single life as valuable, how valuable? As valuable as the very blood of Jesus. And that isn't an oppressive reality. There's a joyous reality. It's a joy to realize that. And we know that every life put on this earth is purposeful. Every life. My wife and I just had the opportunity a few months ago to become godparents for an unwed mother's unexpected, unplanned child. And that child is a blessing. I was asked to come tonight to talk a little bit about living in faith every day from the perspective of kind of this witness, mercy, life together stuff that the Synod has been on about. And so I'll do that. Do you have your Bibles down below there in front of you? Just leave them there. You won't need them. No, just kidding. I mean, you are Lutherans. That's, you know. That's funny. Okay. I've been on the road so much lately, I'm a little punch drunk. Sorry. Now, there's this great word in the Bible. It's called witness. In Greek, it's martyria, a martyria. You know the word, of course, as martyr. A martyr was a person in the early church who gave up his or her blood while confessing the faith. But the word has a very common background. A legal witness, for instance. Look at Matthew 18. So, Matthew 18, 16. You look at that section there. In the course of... Maybe I'll just look at it myself. Matthew 18, 16. And if someone won't hear you, take with yourself still one or two, so that upon the mouth of two witnesses, martyron, two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So a witness is a person who bears witness to what has actually happened. What are the facts? It is primarily a legal term in the Bible right off the bat. You know, when Jesus is standing before the Sanhedrin and he's asked by the leader of the Sanhedrin, the high priest, are you the Son of God? Jesus says, I am. And of course, he's referencing the great Mosaic verse about who God is Yahweh. I am who I am, the unutterable. And what happens? The leader tears his robes. What need do we have of further witness? You're catching on. This is good. This is very starting to roll. That supper was just right size. It wasn't too big. Good thing we didn't have any alcohol, for Pete's sake. Not that I'm against it in principle. Then we find Jesus uses this word a lot. It's used of Jesus. Jesus bears witness to what he has seen and heard in John 3. And whoever receives his witness sets his seal on this, that God is true. And we see that the witness at times creates faith. Look at John 3:34. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. For you recently confirmed. Or Hillary Murray. She was giving me a little rubbish earlier. I had to get her once. She's a brilliant young lady, actually. We love her dearly. Now I forgot what I'm doing here. John 3:34, and he said to them, Jesus. Somebody want to read that for me? John 3:34. Go ahead, spit it out. Somebody with a loud voice.
You are the one whom God has sent. Speak the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit.
So when the words of God are spoken, the Spirit is given. The word creates faith. The witness creates faith. We see in the New Testament, in John's Gospel, John 5:32, John bears witness to Jesus. Jesus bears witness to himself. John 5:31 and John 8. The Father bears witness to Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus says, you search the Scriptures, but these are they which testify, but the word is the same. Witness to me. The Scriptures bear witness to Jesus. They talk the truth about Jesus. The crowds bear witness to Jesus. Jesus raises Lazarus, and they all say, we saw it. He raised Lazarus. We saw it with our own eyes. The Spirit bears witness to Jesus in John 15. That's how you know when the Spirit's going on. The Spirit isn't creating interest in himself. The Spirit is pointing to Jesus. The apostles will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8. Matthias is chosen by lot as one of the 12, a witness to the resurrection. The apostles bear witness to the facts of what they saw. And then we see what apostolic preaching is. Those who saw the risen Christ say, God raised him from the dead. We saw it with our own eyes. We witnessed to you. And thank you for that wonderful sermon tonight, by the way, Pastor Lamb. Just fantastic. Do you notice how he pointed the word of the law directly to you, Miss Biltman? It's funny, I know a few of these kids. And he pointed the law, he pointed the gospel right to you, Miss Murray. Jesus loves you. He points the gospel. That's great preaching. That's apostolic preaching. What the apostles did was they said, you crucified the Lord of glory. And the text says, and they were cut to the heart. And then what do the apostles say? This Jesus whom you crucified was borne witness to by the Old Testament. The scriptures say this is the one. He's the son of David. And we saw it with our own eyes. You crucified him, but God raised him up. Now repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Would to God we had that kind of preaching, pastors. We've got a lot of lame preaching. I heard a lot of preaching this summer. I'm sure all the pastors here preach wonderfully. Called it the summer of the horrible sermon. I'm getting off text here and I'm going to get in trouble. So this witness actually creates faith. It's a beautiful thing. And we see a number of things about this witness. Look at 1 John 1:4, I hope. Hebrews, James, Peter, John. 1 John 1:4. John 1:4-14, and we have seen and we martyrumen and we bear witness that the Father apestalken, the Son, Savior of the world. That great official word, sending your emissary to speak for you. The Father apostled him, Savior of the world. And whoever, homologeze, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God is in him, remains in him, and he in God. So you see, there's a witness, and when the witness is believed, it's inculcated into the Christian, and the Christian confesses with his lips. If you confess with your lips and believe in your heart, you shall be saved. So we are confessional Christians. I was talking to the Alliance Defending Freedom people, Mr. Sears, this great organization that has won about 30 Supreme Court religious freedom cases, largely in our stead, while we've been AWOL over the last 20 years. And he said, you're a confessional church? Yeah. That's wonderful! Because lawyers are trying to defend Bible churches. When you ask them, what do you believe? We believe what the Bible says. What does the Bible say? Well, let me line it up here. But if we're a confessional church, we state clearly, this is what the Bible says and means. And the lawyers love that because the church says something about homosexual marriage. It says something about abortion. It says something about its values that it shares together. It's a beautiful thing. You can't have... we have a lot of challenges in the church. On the one hand, you've got a lot of people say, we need to witness. We need to bear witness to Jesus. We need to get this witness out in new ways. We need to get this witness out to new people. And we can't always do the same thing. On the other hand, you got we got to confess this truth. I mean, there's a line in the sand. You can't go over the line in the sand. We've been backing up too far. There's a point where the world comes into the church. We got to stand and confess, people. The reality is, there's no faithful witness that doesn't confess the truth, the solid creedal truth of the gospel. And on the other hand, there's no confession if you don't bother getting it out where somebody can actually hear it, or speaking it in a way people can hear it. So we bear witness. We bear witness, and you've heard great things today about bearing witness to the truth of life as a gift and bearing witness to the gospel. Now look at Mark 1. Matthew, Mark. Something great going on here. Jesus, he's moving all over the place in Mark's gospel. He's going. I mean, I tell these pastors to come out here to Iowa, I say, look, when you get the first place you stop is the grain elevator. You get to the pub, you go up and have coffee, you play sheep's head, shop's cough, they called it, where I was. You get down to the car dealership, you get to every single house, every single pastor I talk to is tanking, ever tanking in Iowa. I say, are you visiting people? No. Jesus goes. And there's this great word here. And immediately he came up out of the water, and the heavens were torn open, and a voice came from heaven. And immediately he was cast into the wilderness. And immediately he went preaching the gospel. And immediately the time was fulfilled. And he said, repent and believe the gospel. And going along, he finds a couple guys casting their nets. And immediately they drop their nets and follow him. And immediately on a Sabbath, he goes into a synagogue at Capernaum. And he heals a guy, and immediately he comes out of the synagogue, and he goes to Simon Peter's house, and Simon Peter's mother is down with a fever, and immediately he heals her, he touches her. And then he goes on, verse 37, 38, ah, go men, let's go into all the surrounding villages and everywhere. And then here's where things start to turn. And verse 39, he came preaching in their synagogues in the whole of Galilee and casting out demons. And there came to him a leprous man, exhorting him and falling down to his feet, saying to him that if you will it, I can be clean. And then the text says, Kai splachnistais. Can you say splachna? Say it real gutter, real gutter. Splachna. Now turn to your neighbor and say it. This great word, splachna, is what I, as a aging synodical bureaucrat, have ever more of. It's the spleen, the guts, the lungs. And it's used metaphorically for mercy by the New Testament. And Jesus had compassion. Jesus never comes along and says, hey, Mary, you're having trouble, aren't you? Hey, I'll be praying for you. He never does. When somebody comes to Jesus, and they usually come, Jesus, Lord, eleison me, have mercy on me, or have mercy on us. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. And you know what he does? He always esplachnizestais them. He always has compassion. And you see this wonderful word repeatedly. It's used about a dozen times in the Gospels of Jesus or in Jesus' parables. So, I got the whole list here. I'm going to give you the whole load, if I can find it here. Yeah. Ha! And Jesus has compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he said, pray the Lord of the harvest, send workers. Then the widow at Nain, and they're carrying the son on the bier. And Jesus, esplachnizestai, has compassion. Stops the train, reaches out his hand, raises the man. The good Samaritan. And the guy, Jesus told this parable, and the guy, seeing the man in the ditch, semi-necks, half dead, esplachnizestai, has compassion on him. And what does he do? He acts. The compassion of Christ always acts. the unmerciful servant. And he had compassion on him. The guy came and pled, hey, forgive me my debt. I can never pay it back. There's no way I can ever pay it back. And the Lord forgives him the whole debt. And what does he go out? Right away, the text says, he grabs his fellow servant by the trachea and says, pay what you owe. Pay what you owe. Inconsistent, right? He had received compassion from the master. Now, how could he not be compassionate? And it's very interesting, that parable, that it's an offense to the community. The leper, Mark 1:41, right here. The blind man, Bartimaeus, Eleison hamas. Have mercy on us, Jesus. And he does. The epileptic, if you're able, have compassion on us. What do you mean if I'm able? And he has compassion. And my favorite is the prodigal. I mean, here's the prodigal is coming back. He's been at the pig trough. He's coming back. And the father, it says, sees him from a distance. And having compassion on him and running, the father falls on his trachea, his neck, and kataphileo, kisses him utterly. Kept kissing him over and again. Ha ha, you're back. Woo! And the kids keep saying, hey, I'm dirty. I've been, you don't want to know where I've been. I just want to be a servant. Get the ring. Get the shoes. Get the robe. How many times I've been in pastoral situations with families especially? Well, I'll tell you what, I'll forgive him, Pastor, if he comes to this house and asks for it and grovels at my feet. Hard-headed Dutchman. Germany, they bury their heads out of the ground because it's harder than any stone you can find. So Jesus has compassion. Take a look at 1 John 3, will you? Hebrews, James, Peter, John. While you're getting there, Luther wrote in a 1519 treatise on the Lord's Supper, he said, when you come to the rail, when you come to receive the sacrament, you kneel, and in addition to receiving Christ's body and blood, or as you receive it, you lay your burdens upon Christ, take and eat for the forgiveness of your sins, and you lay them on the gathered community. And when you leave the rail, you pick up those burdens of one another. Bear one another's burdens, and so ye fulfill the law of love. And we talk a lot about closed communion in the Missouri Synod, about assent to dogma. If you don't agree completely with our dogma, which is, it's right, I believe it. However, Luther says that, but he says more. He says, if you're unwilling to bear one another's burdens, you shouldn't come. Problem is, with you Dutchmen, you won't lay your burdens down on other people. That's what Jesus is for. That's what his body is for. Now, where was I going? 1 John 3. Here it is. 1 John 3:17. Oh, 16. In this we have known the love. And he uses the definite article here in the original for a purpose. It's the big, this, you want to know what love really is? This is it. Whoever, because this one, Jesus, laid down his life for us, we ought, in behalf of our brethren, lay down life. T-case, guys, it's everything that belongs to life. Whoever has the beyond to cosmo, whoever has plenty of peanut butter and jelly and bread and a little something to drink and a place to lay his head, whoever has what it takes to live, and he and beholds his brother having a need, and he closes his, what does your translation say? Heart. Bad. That's why you all need to learn Greek. Guess what the word is? Closes his splachna. That ain't hard at all. I missed it by a whole belly button and a half. You close your heart. How can the love of God remain in him? And this isn't just a matter of doing the law. By believing in Christ and knowing his compassion for you, you are enlivened with compassion for others. How can the love of God remain in him? Children of God, let us love not with just lip and tongue, but in deed and in truth. And I think the whole pro-life movement, I mean, this is our piece. I believe that our culture is going to get much worse. I think we're just on the edge of it, and it's going to get much, much worse. I think as there's more marital confusion, as there's more confusion, the continued skyrocketing numbers for divorce, the prevailing viewpoints on sexuality are going to cloud over any objective evidence on how well people fare in various situations. But one thing sure, hurting people are being produced by the boatload. And you know as well as I do, they are right in your own family. And so, we're people of compassion. We're spitting splachta Jesus people. That's who we are. That's who we've got to be. That's who we are as people for life. And it's been my wonderful pleasure for 10 years as executive of LCMS World Relief to see this kind of fabulous work done by the church all over the world. If you read the media, you'd think we are the scourge. When I testified before Congress almost 2 years ago, it was kind of like this room, and the Republicans over here and the Democrats were here. Except when we were talking about anything, the Democrats were all gone. And then after we got done talking, they came in and fired a question. Aren't you really the scum of the earth? Don't you really hate women? And I'd just given 10 years of my life making sure tens of millions of dollars of aid went to help get women and children back on their feet or improve lives or protect them from malaria. We'll never get a fair hearing in the media. We just need to be who we are. Little Christs, Christians. And do it consistently and constantly, come hell or high water, no matter what anybody says. And that's why you've really got to be intentional. What time is it? Miss Biltman, you're very organized. She is very organized. She works at our Concordia University in Mequon, where my son's a student. The church in its earliest days had an organized life of mercy. Look at Acts chapter 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts 6:1, in those days when the number of the disciples was increasing, there came a gigismus, a grumbling. I love that word. It's onomatopoeia. So after a voters meeting, if you see somebody's mouth just shaped to say gigismus, you don't need to know what he's talking about. You know already. Gigismus. There came a gigismus of the Greek-speaking brothers against the Hebrew speakers because their widows were being overlooked in the daily diaconia service, often translated distribution of bread. So the 12 called together the multitude of disciples and said, "It isn't proper that we katalipsantas, utterly set aside the word of God to serve tables." Now notice here, they're not saying serving tables is not a churchly wonderful thing to do. Who is it in Luke's corpus? This is Luke writing here. Who is it in Luke's gospel who happens to serve tables? "I came among you not as one to be served, but as one who serves." Jesus is the server. So they're not denigrating serving tables. Episkepsis, they have a care, brothers. Men from among you who have been born witness to, 7 of them, full of the Spirit and wisdom, stand them up, ordain them for this need. And that's what they did. Very intentionally, very strategically, to care for those in their community who had need. In every one of your congregations, you have people connected, people internally, people in your congregations, young people in your congregations, you have elderly people in your congregations, you have people connected to the congregants of your congregations, you have people in the community around your congregations who are in need. And it is vital that every single one of you, every single one of your churches, reach out to those in the body, but also those in the community. There's a very simple way to do this. Carlos Hernandez, my buddy who's been working with me for years, he has what I've called the inverted Kennedy method. Do you remember the Kennedy evangelism method? If you were to die tonight, would you, you know, where are you going? I always joke that Carlos goes to a congregation, St. John's, and he trains these people to go out, knock on doors, and say, "Hi, I'm from St. John's down the street. If we were to die tonight, would you care?" Actually, he says, "I'm from St. John's down the street. We are taking a look at our role in this community. What do you think are the most vital issues?" And they will tell you. They will open their doors and they will tell you. Inner city, I've done it. Inner city, suburban, rural, they will do it. My former congregation, a very wealthy suburban church, St. Paul de Pere, in outskirts of St. Louis, guess what the number one, they did this, guess what the number one need they found was in that community around that church? Elderly people whose professional children had moved away. Do you think there's an opportunity to be pro-life in that situation? Think there's an opportunity to minister in that situation? Ding, 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 ding. I'm not all that smart, but I could see it. I could put it together. It's important to be intentional. Just to allow you to have a nice evening and rest well, I'll close up. The Lord has blessed each of you with so much. You're gifted. You have vocations. You have sacred vocations. It's a vocation to be a kid. It's really a great vocation. To be a brother, a sister, a daughter. It's a great vocation to be a mom, a dad. It's wonderful to be able to serve the community. It's wonderful to be a pastor, even though it's a pain in the rear like every other vocation sometimes. Everything's fine at the synod. Money's coming in, missionaries are going out. But you've all been given these wonderful vocations. We have right now in the church the culture has affected us enormously because we are getting married far later. We are having far fewer children, just like the broader European descent culture. And the reason Lutheranism, particularly conservative Lutheranism, but the reason Lutheranism has not been growing and has been on at least a 20-year decline and a 40-year stagnation, because we're not having kids. I think that's an issue. I don't know the answers to it, but that's an issue that this community should be thinking about and helping us to find some answers for. How welcoming of life are we? When I graduated from high school, Sioux City East High, go Black Raiders. Never forget the game we beat Fort Dodge, and I was center, and they had a nose tackle who weighed at least what I weigh now. I was blocking him. I was like on ice skates, you know, and I started cutting him. The whole game, I cut his legs out, but he landed on me every time. I'd love to meet that guy. What was I talking about? When I graduated, today there are 48% of the number of high school youth in the Missouri Synod that there were 30 years ago. Today, our great challenge is to teach young people. That's why it's so wonderful that you're here. And these kids could give better talks than I'm giving, and they will soon. It's so great that you're here, because we must double down and be who we are and teach marriage, the blessing of marriage, the blessing of sexuality in the midst of this drunken culture, and the blessing of Christ. And I couldn't have said it. I mean, you were so eloquent to do that with a gospel heart that recognizes I am a sinner. And the truth of what Luther said, his friend Spainline, Christ dwells only in sinners, so you better always be one. So, thank you for your kind invitation to me. It's such an honor to be here just for a little while with you. Thank you for your work. Don't give up. The Lord is in his heavens. Tharse, take heart. That's what Jesus said to the paralytic. What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk, take your mat. I tell you, your sins are forgiven. Take heart. All the other stuff's little stuff. Take heart. You've been baptized for just this moment where you are. Take heart. You might not save the world, but you're going to save that grandkid. You're going to get that neighbor kid to baptism. Take heart. Be of good cheer. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen. Thank you.
I think we're all on the same page today, aren't we? Thank you very much, Pastor Harrison. We enjoyed your message of compassion and love for everyone. I'm supposed to be welcoming Kay Meyer to come up. Oh, here she comes. Kay is the Director of Development for Lutherans for Life, and we welcome her this evening.
All right. Well, each year, I don't know how many of you have been to a Lutherans for Life conference, but since I began as the Director of Development, I said we needed to have a fun fundraiser. And we've been doing that, and I have to tell you, 5 years ago, everybody thought that was a bad idea to have fun. I had a lot of controversy over this the first year, but then, you know, last few years people are saying, we brought our checkbooks, we have some, what's going to happen this year? And the only reason we can do this is because we have a wonderful executive director who gets in the involvement with this and comes up with some great ideas. I want to ask Dr. Lamb to come up to explain this year's fundraiser.
Thank you, Kay. For all these years, this fun fundraiser, what that really means is I make a fool of myself. And I'm good at it. And I've always asked the other staff, other members of our life team, you know, why don't you be part of this? No, no. Until this year, Laura Davis, please come forward. Laura Davis has agreed to be part of the fun fundraiser this year. Laura is our director of our Why for Life, our focus on our young people, and she's doing a great job. That's why so many young people are here, and she's doing great things with them. And so I asked her to be part of the fun fundraiser. So what's it going to be? Since we are in Iowa, since we are not very far, I don't know what motel you're staying in. You up? Sleep in? Okay, but if you're in the Wildwood, you go right past the National Pork Board office is right down there, and the there's another pig office of some sort. And you heard Governor Branstad talk about, you know, number one in pigs and some in Iowa. So here's the challenge. If we are able to raise $3,000 this time around, $3,000 by, it's got to be like 9:30 tomorrow morning, so you can start writing checks right now. If we raise $3,000, both Laura and I will
kiss a pig.
A real live Iowa pig, all right? nothing whatsoever, but it's just that Laura's not used to it. So I want you to understand this: to do this in haste, because the pig has already been given its contract; it's been engaged. So, the pig will be here about 9:30 tomorrow morning, and whether we kiss it or not is up to you. Is up to you, Jim Schrader. We take pledges. So right, not credit cards, but pledges. You can pledges. Thank you.
All right. It's a great idea in Iowa to kiss a pig. Wow. We want to let you know that we have a donation box. It's going to be at the Lutherans for Life exhibit this evening and early tomorrow morning. And Laura Davis helped make it, so it has pigs on it and hearts for Jesus. So we also have forms that you can fill out if you have cash and you want a receipt with the information. And it's, you know, it's just a fun fundraiser, but we certainly hope that Dr. Lamb and Laura Davis get to kiss that pig tomorrow. Thank you.
Thank you, Kay. I'm anxious to see that myself. I would like to know, where are you going to store it, Jim? Where are you going to store it? Where? Okay, just a couple of announcements, and then we'll close for the evening. First of all, as you know, we will be having a dessert reception following our meeting this evening. Two announcements regarding that, and then there'll be some others, so please just hang with me. The dessert reception, you can go out these doors just like you got in line for dinner, straight through, and the dessert will be on the tables where you picked up your meal before, and then you can go into the Family Life Center and enjoy your dessert. Sponsors of the conference, you were offered an opportunity to greet President Harrison as part of this dessert reception and have your picture taken, which Lowell will be doing for us. So if you are a sponsor of the conference, I invite you to join President Harrison to the right of the main stage where that big graphic is. So, and I will be with him there to help help you greet him. Also, we understand there is some people who do not have rides from the hotel to this location. If you do not and you need a ride tonight and or tomorrow, would you please see Tricia? Tricia, where are you? She's right back there. We have people who can provide rides, so we don't want anyone not to be here because they don't have transportation. So please see Tricia. And lastly, tomorrow morning we will begin at 8:30 with our first plenary speaker. So please arrive in plenty of time for that location. And we will be in the other room in the Family Life Center for the plenary tomorrow morning. So thank you so much for your kind attention this evening. And we look forward to seeing you tomorrow morning. Take care.